Then the Lord said to Moses,
Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.
The Lord said to Moses,
Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and the stone jars.
Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses,
Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says, Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials, and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people, and all your officials.
Then the Lord said to Moses,
Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and the canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.
So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said,
Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.
Moses said to Pharaoh,
I leave to you the honour of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile.
Tomorrow, Pharaoh said.
Moses replied,
It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile.
After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh, about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses,
Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats.
They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh,
This is the finger of God.
But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Thank you, team.
Down. And have a Bible open at that passage that was dramatically read. It's a dramatic passage. Exodus chapter 7, 14 through to chapter 8, verse 19. That's where we are. Do have the Bible open. It's a long passage. We're not going to put all the verses up on the screen again. And it'll really help if you can follow it with me. Of all the ways we can think of that God might choose to reveal himself, this one would probably be way down our list. The sudden appearance of a few million frogs is a pretty bizarre way for God to declare himself. But as we've just heard, that is exactly what happens in the story from Exodus that we're looking at this morning. This story is vivid, it's dramatic, it's gripping, and through it all, God is making himself known. The God who is greater and more glorious than we can begin to imagine. Let's remind ourselves where we are in this overall story. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. God has commissioned Moses and his brother Aaron to confront the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and demand that he let the Israelites go. That's the mission that Moses and Aaron are now pursuing. They've been brushed off once by Pharaoh already. That was in chapter 5. Last week we heard about their second encounter with Pharaoh. And Dave took us through that episode where the Lord sends Moses and Aaron to demand once more that Pharaoh should release the people and warns them that this is not going to be at all easy. In God's own purposes, it's going to be very difficult. And before the people are actually able to leave, judgment will fall on Egypt. To help them in that encounter, the Lord gives Moses a miracle to perform, which involves Aaron's staff turning into a snake and outmatching the occult sorcerers of Egypt. That story, weird as it may seem, finishes with Aaron's snake swallowing up the snakes produced by Pharaoh's own magicians. The snake that is the very symbol of Pharaoh's power. And yet Pharaoh is unimpressed and refuses to listen to the message from the Lord. And from that passage, we were challenged to recognize and acknowledge the greatness, the amazing greatness of this mighty God and live our lives accordingly. Like Moses, to do just exactly as the Lord calls us to do. And this indeed is the message of this whole section of Exodus that we're looking at, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 5. This is God's agenda. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. This is God's great objective, that not just ancient Egypt and Israel, but us, ourselves here today, would know the Lord, would know who he really is, recognize him. So, we've had the warnings and we've had the preliminary skirmishes. Now the real action is beginning. Today we launch into the famous plagues of Egypt. 10 great signs, 10 great blows against the power and pride of Egypt. As the Lord makes his greatness and his character known both to his enemies and to his own people. And we're going to look at the first 9 of these plagues over 3 weeks and then the 10th on its own. And these first 9 plagues do in fact fall into a pattern of 3 times 3. And I've set them out on the slide. There they are, so that you can see where we're going and when over the next few weeks. And as we go through these stories, although they all have a lot in common and they all make pretty uncomfortable reading, we will see that each stage has its own distinct focus and reveals more of the character and purposes of God. So it won't be the same message every week, at least I hope not anyway. God sends multiple plagues for very good reasons, as I hope we will see. And as Dave said last week, we need to remember this is not a fight between two ancient historical characters who lived millennia ago. This is not just Pharaoh and Moses having a little tussle. This is not even a fight between the nations of Egypt and Israel. This is a battle between the gods of Egypt and the demonic powers that lie behind them and the one true God. These stories are part of the titanic, age-long struggle, war between the Lord and Satan. That's the setting, and that's the agenda. So let's run through the story of the first three plagues, the passage that was read earlier, and then we'll see how, through all of this, the one true God is revealed. And we start at chapter 7, verse 14. Look with me. The Lord reminds Moses of how stubbornly Pharaoh has responded, and he summons Moses to return and challenge him again. He's to intercept Pharaoh as he goes down to the river Nile in the morning, and that may be for a morning bathe, or it could be to worship the god of the Nile, or in fact it could be both. He's to repeat the command to let the people go and to warn Pharaoh of the coming plague. So the man who as a baby was saved from the power of the river is now claiming power over the same great river. The river where Pharaoh is bathing is going to be turned to blood. Once again, the instrument for this miracle is going to be the staff. The staff is not a magic wand with sparks shooting out of it. This is not Harry Potter in his classroom at Hogwarts. The staff is simply a visible reminder of the power of God, the great creator. But still, I'm sure the sight of that staff would be disquieting to Pharaoh, as he will remember that the staffs of all his magicians are inside that one. So Moses and Aaron go and do just as they've been told. The plague is enacted. As the staff is held out over the waters of Egypt, the great river Nile, the streams of its delta, the irrigation canals and lakes, a change sweeps through them. The water doesn't just turn red. No, the transformation that has come kills all the fish. The river stinks. It is undrinkable. The water has turned to blood. Up step our friends, the magicians. They're able to locate some residual source of fresh water, and to their delight, they're able to duplicate the miracle of Moses. That's impressive, but now there is even less fresh water in Egypt, and they certainly can't reverse the miracle. If they could have reversed it, they undoubtedly would have done. Still, their efforts are enough for Pharaoh. Symbolically, he turns away back into his palace and remains stubborn, while his people are left to dig in the ground to find any water that remains drinkable. A week passes. Presumably, that's the duration of the first plague. Now the Lord recalls Moses to tackle Pharaoh with warning of a second plague. This time the warning is an invasion of frogs. Frogs will be everywhere. And as there is no response from Pharaoh, again the plague strikes. And listen to how it's described, chapter 8, verse 3 now. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. It begins with Pharaoh himself, you see. The frogs will make a beeline or a frog line for the royal palace. There will be no escape anywhere. Imagine this. You pull back the sheets at night. It's time to go to bed. Your bed is full of frogs smiling back at you. You put the dough in the bread maker and a couple of frogs hop right in. You open the oven. The frogs are right there. Your feet are squishing frogs as you walk around your home. No doubt the noise is deafening. I remember one time we rented an apartment in Croatia. You've got to be careful when you rent these apartments from one of those websites, which we often do. But right next door to this place was an abandoned pit full of water and full of frogs, which kept us awake with their interminable croaking. That would be nothing to this. As with the blood, life is made thoroughly miserable. But fear not, the magicians are still thriving. And guess what? They are able to produce a few more frogs. Just what's needed. Though at this point, if you think about it, it must be getting hard to figure out which frogs are which. Those are my frogs. No, that's one of mine. No, they were there before. Well, it's impressive sorcery, but of course it's completely useless. And this time Pharaoh asks Moses to get rid of them, to pray that the frogs will go, and he makes his first offer to allow the people to leave. Moses agrees and invites Pharaoh to choose the moment for the frogs to go. Why Pharaoh says tomorrow and not today, I don't know. Perhaps he's simply being contrary. Or perhaps he's just had his servants sweep the palace and he thinks he'll be all right for one more day. But Moses does cry out in prayer to God and the frogs are dealt with. They die, unfortunately for Pharaoh, in situ. They don't go hopping happily back into the Nile. They die where they are in their millions and they stink. But still, it's enough for Pharaoh to withdraw his kind offer, and he deliberately refuses to let the people go. One more plague brings one more change. This time, no warning is given. The Lord says Aaron is to stretch out his staff once more, and the loose dust and sand which covers the land will be transformed into gnats, tiny biting insects that will swarm everywhere and cover every living thing. And so it happens. If you spent any late summer days in the Scottish Highlands and been plagued by clouds of midges, as I have, you'll have some distant idea of what Egypt is now enduring, day and night, without refuge and without respites. But here is the change in verse 18. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. So they fail. They have reached the limit of their power, and they announce their conclusion to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh remains as stubborn as ever, and the narrative moves right on to the next sequence of plagues, which is where we'll be in 2 weeks' time. Now, you will have noticed in the reading, and as we've run through the story, that the figure at the centre of this narrative is not any of the human characters, Moses, Aaron, Pharaoh, or even his magicians, but the Lord God. He is revealing himself through the unfolding of the plagues, and he is the same God for us today. So now, we turn to look at how God is revealed here. The true God is revealed, firstly, in his power. In his power. If there's one absolutely obvious reality in these plagues, it's this: God is a God of power. His power that he delegates, remarkably, to Moses and Aaron, but it's his power. Now, sometimes it's claimed that these plagues are just a series of natural phenomena. The water of the Nile is discolored and polluted by sediment swept down by the annual flood, so it looks red. This pollution drives the frogs out of the river. The dead frogs become a breeding ground for gnats and flies, which in turn brings disease to the animals, and so on. It's a natural sequence, and then people come along and they give it a religious explanation. But that explanation doesn't make sense. For a start, it breaks down when we come to the sequence later on of boils, hailstorms, locusts, and darkness. It's a bit hard to see a causal link between any of those. But what's more, it doesn't account for the unprecedented scale of these events and the terror that they clearly create among the Egyptians. And of course, it doesn't do justice to the plain sense of the biblical accounts, which tells us that the Lord directly ordains these events and that the Nile actually turns into blood. Look at the Lord's power of knowledge, this repeated expression, chapter 7, verse 22. Pharaoh would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said, chapter 8, verse 15. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. And verse 19, his heart was hardened, he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The Lord knows all of this exactly in advance. In fact, as we will explore more in later weeks, he does more than know. He actually stands behind all these events. Look at his power of command. For instance, in 7, 19 and 20, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. Same pattern is repeated at the outset of the second and third plagues too. The Lord commands and it takes place. This is a God of power. But there's a lot more to it than that. The targets of these plagues are not randomly chosen, you see. Just as we saw last week with the snake that represented the sovereign power of Egypt, so that the striking cobra even formed part of Pharaoh's headdress. So it is here. And you might remember, if you've got a good memory, last year when we looked at Exodus, we talked about the God of the Nile, the wonderfully named Happy. Do you remember Happy? Happy was believed to be responsible for the annual flooding of the river that brought new life and refreshed the fertility of the lands. They even sang a hymn of the inundation, a hymn about the flood. Some of the words of that hymn: "Hail to your countenance, Happy, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of his good things." And now this plague of blood strikes directly at Happy's realm. The river that they relied on, the river they worshipped and that brought them life, was transformed into a place of death. And their assumptions about what they could rely on were overturned. In verse 19, where the text mentions the blood even in vessels of wood and stone, you see there's a footnote that explains that might be a reference to the idols of Egypt. And now every morning the Egyptian priests would wash their idols with water. And the sense could be that even as they are washing their beloved gods, the water is turning to blood in their hands. The gods of Egypt are bleeding to death. You might be surprised to know that frogs too were sacred to the Egyptians. Sounds weird, but it's true. The goddess Heket was a woman with a frog's head. It was believed she breathed life into the bodies made by her husband, the creator god. As a result, frogs were associated with fertility and life. Frogs were sacred. Egyptians would never kill a frog. Again, you see how powerfully this plague strikes at their beliefs. The houses will be full of frogs. To avoid killing them will be impossible. And then the residue of the plague is these reeking heaps of decomposing carcasses. The Egyptians themselves have had to rake into piles. It is very, very pointed. Even the gnats may have a connection with the fertility gods, the soil producing biting insects instead of life-giving crops. One by one, the gods of Egypt are being overturned and defeated. And as for those magicians, well, we've traced their progress from last week and through this story. Occult power is real. Counterfeit miracles do exist. And these sorcerers are successful up to a point. But here's the conclusion to their story. Chapter 8, 18. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And in the end, they're utterly confounded. They're forced to conclude that some higher power is at work here. And the Lord's stated objective begins to come true. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So God is showing us that his power is supreme and he wants us to know. This is what the Lord will do to make himself known to people. He will knock away anything and everything they trust in. He will remove their security. He will upset the neat regularity of their lives so that they will face the reality of who he is. That's what he was doing with the Egyptians. Everything they relied on, all their assumptions about life, were steadily being overturned. That might be what he is doing with you. If you're resisting his claim on your life, he wants you to know that he is the only true source of life. As Jesus said, he has living water to offer to you, the water of eternal life. And he wants you to know. And if you're a Christian, well, the Lord wants this for us as well. The Lord wants the whole of our hearts, not just our lip service, He wants us close to him, depending on him for everything. And sometimes he will lead us through trials, times where normal life is turned upside down, to prove to us that we can trust him, we can rely on him, and that safety and security comes from nowhere else in the world, and that he is worth all our hearts, and all our love, and all our worship. So God reveals himself in his power. Secondly, we see that the true God is revealed in his judgments. In his judgments. Again, this is not a display of power just for the sake of showing his power. There is a deep purpose at work here. Back to last week, remember chapter 7, verse 4. The Lord says, "Then I will lay my hands on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." The Lord spoke of his mighty acts of judgment. Now, here they are, beginning. The plagues are that judgment. Judgment on Pharaoh, judgment on his people, judgment on the gods of Egypt. In this story, we see Pharaoh repeatedly and persistently turning away from God. Here's the conclusion to the plague of blood. 7, verse 22. "But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart." Much the same happens at the end of the second and the third plagues. He turns away, closes the door, he's refusing to take heed. Each of these plagues provides Pharaoh with an opportunity to repent. And as we will see, he is given chance after chance after chance to do that, time after time. How many chances will he have? Well, we can turn over a couple of pages and find out, but he doesn't know. And there's something else we need to note about these plagues. They're dramatic, yes, and they're far-reaching. They affect the entire country. They are hideously unpleasant and disagreeable. But do you notice that really, compared with what the Lord could do, they're actually very gentle? No one seems to be dying here. The severity of the plagues will be stepped up, but for a long time they remain non-lethal. Judgment is mixed with mercy. So many opportunities are given. And it may well be the same with us. At heart, we are all like Pharaoh. Our natural instinct is to reject God, to rebel against him. That's what sin is, essentially. It's a refusal to submit to the God who created us and a passion to follow our own ways instead. Sin is precisely this hardness, this stubbornness against the Lord that Pharaoh displays. And that's not trivial. It's an appalling, towering outrage against the God we were made to love and serve. That we turn away from him and, as it were, go into our house and shut the door against him. And still he calls us. He invites us to respond to his love. He may be doing this with you right now, speaking to you through difficulties, painful experiences, physical suffering, warning you that you must respond to him, that you need to repent and turn to him. And there is a lot of mercy in this story. There is a lot of invitation. The Lord is very patient, and yet, in the end, final judgment will come. Plagues of Egypt happens long ago, but they are only a foretaste of the far more terrible judgments that God will bring before the end of the world. These plagues were confined to one small corner of the world and lasted only for a short time. The end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the language of the plagues is used to describe the judgments that God will bring to the whole world before the end. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 15 and 16. 15 verse 1. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last Because with them, God's wrath is completed. And chapter 16, verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, as they deserve." In verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Does that remind you of anything? Now, I'm not going into how we interpret Revelation, how much is symbolic, how much is literal. The point is, the day is coming when judgment won't be small and local. It will be vast and it will be total. And these stories from Exodus, these stories of the plagues, these stories that are written into our Bible are warnings for us that God will move in majestic judgments. And that one day we will all stand before him, all our friends and neighbours and families will stand before him, and our eternal destiny will be declared. Plagues of Egypt, which we're reading about now, will conclude in the end with widespread death. God's final judgments will conclude with eternal death for the people who refuse him in this life. God revealed in judgment. And third and last, the true God is revealed in his Son. In his Son. Remember God's stated objective that they should know that he is the Lord. That line, or something similar, is repeated time after time through the plagues narrative, as you'll see if you just glance through it. You'll see it time and again. And at the end of today's section, as we've seen, it begins to come true. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." At first, presumably, they thought Moses was just another sorcerer like them. "Hey, hi Moses, come and join the club. Come and join the Sorcerer's Guild." Now they know differently. They don't yet know who this God really is, but they can see that it is by the finger of God that Moses is doing these mighty acts. And many years later, someone else used the same words. Turn over to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 20. It's on page 1043, and you'll see what I mean. Let's read this little story from the life of Jesus. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is driving out demons. He's fighting this continuing war against Satan's powers. And his opponents think he's using sorcery. That's exactly what they say. They think Jesus is tapping into Satan's own powers in order to drive out demons. Just what those magicians thought about Moses. And interestingly for us, the name they use for Satan here is Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies. Pharaoh's magicians were forced to say, this is the finger of God. This is real power. And now Jesus says, this is what I'm doing. This is the finger of God. And it means God's kingdom has really arrived. Jesus came into the world, working great miracles on water and on land, proving God was at work in him, demonstrating that the long-promised kingdom of God had finally arrived. And Jesus' coming brings people to a crisis of decision to reject or accept, to refuse or to follow. Like Moses, Jesus faced many people whose hearts were very hard, people who saw his miracles, this finger of God at work, and even then refused to accept him, people whose refusal was so deep and so hard that eventually they sent him to his death. No doubt Pharaoh would have liked to do that to Moses. But the people of Israel actually did it to Jesus. But the wonderful truth about that death of Jesus on the cross is that in his death, he received the judgment of God. The judgment that would have fallen on us for all that sin and rebellion instead fell on Jesus Christ in his death. As Christians, we can be so glad, so grateful, so filled with joy because there is no judgment for us. We are guilty. Judgment, condemnation is all that we deserve. We're no better than anyone else. We never claim to be better than anyone else. But in his love, the Lord Jesus died in our place under the judgment of God, and we have a wonderful eternity to look forward to because of that. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything for us. We don't need to place our hopes anywhere else, not in the natural events of the world, not in people, not in relationships, not in our money, not in the future of this country in the hands of politicians, not in our careers or our homes or even in our families. We may have all kinds of good things to enjoy here and now, or we may not. For some of us and for some of our people in this church, life may be very hard, but we do have the Lord Jesus. And when everything else is taken away, we still have him. And we still have life because of him. And if you're not a Christian yet, this is the message for you. And this is the message for us to give to people who are not Christians. God is working in this world, and one day he will bring it all to an end. The message of the plagues is that judgment is coming on all the worlds, all the earth. So will you look at Jesus Christ? Will you see in him and in his life and death the finger of God at work? And will you hear the offer of eternal life that he holds out in the cross? Or will you do a Pharaoh and harden your heart against him, remain in the path of death and judgment? That's the call. That's the truth. That's the invitation. Let's have a moment of quiet to reflect on that. If you're a Christian, to reflect on what it is that you actually trust in, what you rely on, to think about what Jesus has done, to think about the eternal life that we have.